Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 26. As we continue our series through the final chapters of the book of Acts, we come this evening to the beginning of Paul's defense. Hear now God's Word, Acts 26, verses 1 through 11. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we hear your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work among us, that you should illumine our hearts, that you should give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that you would be at work to build us up as your people, that you should be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We just sang a song that many of us might have turned to in difficult times, a song in which we address prayer before the Lord to ourselves to remind ourselves of our God and His sovereignty, and that we can be still. And here is Paul in a difficult situation. He's been given basically the mandate, "Christian, defend yourself." Not something that we often find ourselves confronted with, being put on the stand to give a defense of our faith. How would we answer that? How would we answer if told, "Christian, defend yourself. Why do you have hope in Christ?" What we see unfold in the passage before us is that Paul is a zealous witness. And firstly, we'll see the zealous witness in verses 1 through 3 as he proclaims his zealous hope in verses 4 through 8, in spite of his zealous past in verses 9 through the end. See, Paul is no stranger to giving a defense for his faith. So when Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself," in fact, he's even a little bit more circumspect than that. You could translate this literally, "It is permitted that you can talk on your own behalf." Yet Paul has confidence. This is not the first time he's had to give a defense. He knows by experience God's faithfulness in those circumstances, which Peter describes for us in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Paul is demonstrating for us what Peter has commanded to us here in the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, when Paul addresses the crowd in Jerusalem, he identifies himself as zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is rightly concerned for the glory of God. His concern is that God should be glorified. Paul knew the Shorter Catechism. He knew the chief end of man was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is exactly what zeal for the Lord leads to, is the glory of God in our life. And now Paul is here before Agrippa and Bernice and all these snazzy folks of the Roman court, because he would not stop proclaiming the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Because he would not stop testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear earlier in Acts 20, 21. Paul could probably say a lot of things if he set his mind to it, but he is content to know Christ and Him crucified. And he knew that going from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from Ephesus would mean going to a place where he would have another opportunity to bear witness to the grace of God. It's no hyperbole that Paul says to Agrippa, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Paul has suffered for righteousness' sake. He has suffered extensively. And now, even as he stands before the court, standing in judgment over them, he says, "I consider myself fortunate." And we might miss a little bit of the force of what he's saying there. Because this term, fortunate, is normally translated in other places as blessed. I consider myself blessed. This is the term of blessing pronounced in Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The blessing of being found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pronouncement of blessing which Christ makes in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. That's the term that Christ uses. This is what Jesus pronounces to Simon Peter after his good confession. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is what Paul cites from Psalm 32 when he writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and following, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul is describing here blessing. And he considers himself blessed, even standing before unrighteous Agrippa. Paul is put here on the stand to make a defense before a court that, if it rules against him, has all the authority to put him to death. And these charges that are leveled against Paul are not trivial ones, certainly unsubstantiated, but they are weighty nonetheless. In fact, when Tertullus articulated the charges before Festus back in Acts chapter 24, he laid out some pretty serious things that Paul was alleged to have done. And it's particularly serious, especially in light of the civil unrest that was going on in Judea at the time, and the desire for the Romans to clamp down on unrest. Paul was being described as a public menace. He's at work to stir up insurrection. And what's more, he's the leader of this whole sect that desires to overthrow Rome. These people who won't say Caesar is Lord. Well, this situation in which Paul finds himself would fill many of us with anxiety. False charges have been brought against me, such that I've been held in prison here now for 2 years. And after these 2 years, I have to come up with some argument to demonstrate that I didn't do the things that I'm accused of having done 2 and more years ago. This is a difficult situation for Paul. yet he's able to stand before Agrippa, unashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We have a great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can entrust ourselves to him because we know him. This is what Paul demonstrates here before Agrippa. So why does he consider himself to be blessed as he stretches out his hand to make his defense? Well, he gives us a reason. There in verse 3, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Now, Agrippa is not a pious man. You might remember back to a few weeks ago as Pastor Tom opened this passage for us. Agrippa is not a nice guy. He's not even a benevolent dictator. But he is aware. He's aware of the issues that are going on in Judaism. He's aware of the customs and the controversies that surround it. Even if he won't recognize the truth of what Paul says, he will recognize that Paul has been arrested for holding to an accepted interpretation of Scripture. He will recognize this isn't some kind of a threat against the state. This is a matter of the faith for which Paul has been imprisoned. Back in 1857, J.A. Alexander wrote, in a style that's just unique to the 19th century for clarity, "There was certainly no man living who united in himself so many diverse qualifications for the singular position in which Providence now placed him, a knowledge of Roman affairs rare among the Jews, a knowledge of Jewish affairs still more rare among the Romans, official authority, both civil and religious, with the adventitious dignity belonging even to a tributary and dependent sovereign." This is the Agrippa before whom Paul is now to make his defense. And with this opportunity, Paul has once again the opportunity to see the fulfillment of God's instruction to Ananias concerning Saul back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul is an instrument in the hands of his master, an instrument particularly suited for the purpose, the task to which Christ will put him. And even at this point, we recognize, as God has equipped us, we find delight in using God's gifts for the glory of our Savior's name. And God is gracious that he equips us differently for different tasks. A useful toolbox has different kinds of tools in it. If you've ever had to try to do some sort of a repair and found yourself trying to make headway with the wrong implement, only to have someone tell you there's a better tool specifically designed exactly for this, you know the joy of finding the thing that fits the particular problem. Our God gives us good gifts. He gives us gifts. He equips his church with individuals who are called and equipped for particular callings. And it is a joy to use those gifts in the service of our Savior. We delight to do the things for which God has particularly purposed us. And some of those things, in fact, most of those things are not particularly glamorous things. Washing the feet of the saints is not a glamorous thing, and yet this is a blessing that God gives. Encouraging one another in our faith is a blessing that God gives to us. Well, Paul had been kept in prison and now is put on the dock to give a reasoned defense for his life, not a glamorous calling by any stretch of the imagination, but exactly the calling that God had given him, exactly the proper use for the gifts that God had given to him. And in using those gifts, as God has apportioned them, he declares himself blessed. And so Paul asks for a patient hearing. He has something of tremendous importance concerning the faith of the Jews about which he needs to bear witness. But it's not going to be summarized on a bumper sticker. He needs to tell the whole truth. And so he proclaims his zealous hope. We turn to verses 4 through 8. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." Paul points out, I haven't been acting in secrecy here. He was very open about his life since his youth, since the beginning. Ask anyone, they'll remember. This is Saul, the one who was well known and well regarded as an up-and-coming leader. He says that they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. What Paul literally says is that I lived a Pharisee. Alexander and others again pointed out, this is Paul equating the highest aspirations of Pharisaic Judaism to himself. Paul recognizes, I was the Pharisee. He was the living example of all that it meant. And Agrippa would be familiar with the Pharisees. He probably would have had some experience of rolling his eyes in boredom as he daydreamed about how to consolidate power while the Sanhedrin and the rulers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees debated finer points of religion, which he really didn't care about. But even if he didn't have faith, he was aware of the issue. And lest we think this is the sort of thing that you could drown out by a polite buzzing in your ears, these conversations were often quite impassioned. You might remember back to Acts chapter 23. These were the leaders of the Jews who argued so violently that the Roman tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. That's Acts chapter 23, verse 10. That's a difficult meeting to be in. That these men, representatives of God, should act like that. And yet, Agrippa would be familiar with that level of debate. He'd be familiar with those kinds of issues being brought up. And he would know that the Pharisees held to a hope. They held to a lot of wrong stuff, but they held to a hope of the resurrection. And this has been the consistent emphasis of Paul's testimony since his imprisonment in Jerusalem began. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, before the council of the Jews, he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And the Lord himself confirmed this testimony to Paul in verse 11, saying, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." In Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, before Felix, Paul says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the gathered prominent men and tribunes, Paul once more has the opportunity to speak, and he speaks of the hope that he has in Christ. He's only got time to say one thing, and he's going to be sure it will be about the hope of the resurrection in Christ Jesus. This isn't new. This has been the consistent debate between the leading schools in Judaism. Is there a spiritual reality or not? Is there a resurrection or not? Paul testifies that he knows there is a spiritual reality. There is a resurrection of the dead because he himself has been confronted by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, the definitive proof that God's promises have found their yes and amen. And what's more, this is the consistent testimony of many witnesses, not least of which the apostles themselves. The Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul writes that to the Romans in chapter 3. And they know the hope that had been given to them by God, a hope taught by the Pharisees, though veiled in layers of problematic traditions that Christ Jesus dealt with extensively. This hope was known. And this is the hope for which he's on trial. What changed for Saul of Tarsus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus? He didn't go from hopelessness to hopeful. he went from a vague and abstract hope, a hope of attaining righteousness by the law, a righteousness he could never attain, to having a concrete and real hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, that he should know righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's not that the Jews didn't believe in a resurrection. It's that they missed the one by whom the resurrection had come. Because the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead means that salvation has been accomplished for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And so Paul turns to a somewhat rhetorical question here in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If we wanted to put this into a little bit more modern English, why would you think that we can't believe that God raises the dead? Incredible sort of has that overtone of awesome or really neat. What Paul is literally saying is, why would you think it's not believable that God raises the dead? You know there is a God. All of creation testifies to this. We, as God's image bearers, know the Lord. Yet in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. So if you're here this evening and you will not call upon the Lord, it is not because you don't know there is a God. You need to know the God personally. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that your eyes would be opened, that you would see the grace of the Lord Jesus, that you would be equipped, that your lips would be open so that you might call upon him. For there is salvation in no one else. But in Christ Jesus, there is abundant salvation. Paul is addressing here these people standing in judgment over them who know there is a God, who know that God is powerful. Why then should it be any harder to believe that God raises the dead than to believe that God brings us to life in the first place? That God who knits us together in the womb, who breathes life into us, should also be able to raise us from the dead. The same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation to fructify God's creation, to cause the earth to bring forth its abundance, is the Spirit by whom our salvation comes. If God is able to bring life, he is able to bring new life. And this was the plan from the beginning. This was the hope toward which the children of Abraham were striving. And it is the realization of this specific hope that Christ has accomplished for us in his once-for-all sacrifice at the cross of Calvary, in his burial, and in his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul's question is significant. If you believe in God, how could you not believe in the resurrection which God has made known to us? And this is what all of Scripture points us toward. In Job chapter 19, we heard Job's description of his suffering, but we also hear his description of his hope. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David knew the hope of the resurrection because the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not see corruption. God himself attests to us, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 and following, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his wicked way and live? This is the hope of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the hope that is held out to you that we ought to meditate upon. For we were all dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were all totally content to go along with the prince of the power of the air, and yet God has promised that none of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him for all who are in Christ Jesus. That is the abundance of salvation that is in Christ. You can see why this would fill the Apostle Paul with such confidence to stand before this court. Who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. It's Christ himself who bore witness about the resurrection. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The hope of all of Scripture, of the one who would come to save a people for himself, who would break the power of sin, who would himself be the resurrection and the life, that hope has been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it so unbelievable that God raises the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. But in Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who appeared to many eyewitnesses, and who has ascended into glory, we have confirmation of every promise of God. How significant is that hope to you? Brothers and sisters, our hope shapes our life. It gives us the confidence to bear witness to the grace of Christ. This hope is ours in Christ Jesus and will never put us to shame. This hope means that we lay aside the old man. This hope gives us an answer to our accuser. This hope is ours now, and it will be seen fully on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the clouds and calls us to be with himself. What is the posture of your heart? You have good cause to be hopeful, to overflow in joy that God has given you this hope. This is where your journey is leading. In Christ Jesus, it leads to life everlasting. Whether we find ourselves dashed against the rocks of trial, or rejoicing in God's blessing, or most often simply plodding along, putting one foot in front of the other, God's word, Psalm 131, verse 7, is for you. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Well, Paul speaks to this hope in spite of his zealous past. We turn to the last point, verses 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul, having spoken to his origin and explaining the hope for which he's on trial, he gives a statement that doesn't really get translated because it doesn't have an English equivalent, but it would be something like, anyway, back to what I was saying before. And now he goes into an area of his defense, which includes a testimony of a time about which he's not particularly proud. But he doesn't shy away from acknowledging the depth of his sin and folly. In fact, it will be against this background that the gospel light shines all the more brilliantly. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. For now, we see what manner of man Saul of Tarsus was. He explains what his thinking was before he became a Christian. He knew the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard about him. And in his thinking, he had determined the best response in light of all of his learning as a Pharisee was to practice as much opposition as possible to the name of Jesus. Saul's thinking had been captive to this world. You might say, well, that seems a little bit harsh. Well, John says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There was Saul, moseying along through his life, blind and unaware. How gracious of God to show him his blindness. But again, We'll see that in a couple of weeks. And yet this is a deep spiritual sickness. John again says in 1 John chapter 2, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son, one who is literally opposed to Christ. Paul knew the truth of this depravity. And he knew that even as he wrote to the Colossian Christians, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul doesn't write that saying, that applies to some other people who are doing a lot worse than me. Paul recognizes he was once walking in darkness. Brothers and sisters, we can recognize that those things in our past for which we repent, which have driven us to the cross of Christ, we look back on them and recognize that even through those means, God was calling us to himself. How great is Christ's salvation? That we should see the height of his love to us in the depth of our own folly. And yet in Christ Jesus, we have been given the mind of Christ. Paul's thinking, radically transformed in Christ. But he thought it was necessary to practice as much opposition as possible against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Who was more opposed to Christ than Saul of Tarsus? His testimony about himself is that I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See the break that it causes for us. When the grace and mercy of Christ appears for us, when God saves us, those things in which we once found delight and now find great grief are things that we lay aside, that we turn from. But in turning from them, we don't turn to a vacuum. We turn to the only one in whom there is salvation. We turn to Christ Jesus, and in him we receive mercy. Undeserved, yet graciously given. Saul was determined to oppose Jesus of Nazareth, and he would spend every round in his arsenal to wield all of his power against whatever power his opponent might be able to muster. And that is exactly what he did. And he did exactly what he'd planned, opposing Jesus in Jerusalem and throwing many of the saints into prison. And this is just the tip of the iceberg for Saul. This construction of this phrase is sort of, at the one level there was this, but it gets more. He threw the saints into prison under the proper authority given by the chief priests, but what's more, when it came time to vote, should they be destroyed, Paul took that voting pebble and cast it against the people of God. This was not vigilante justice. This was Paul actively seeking the destruction of the Christian faith. And this is violent hatred. Consider the words of Psalm 25:19. "Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me." This cry on the lips of God's people going through persecution, elicited by the actions of Saul himself. If anyone was going to put an end to these followers of the way, Saul was determined it should be him. And he had more to do. He was going to go to the cities and visit all the synagogues, and he was going to punish the believers and press them hard to blaspheme exceedingly. And he was enraged at them and persecuted them even to the outer cities. This was a man who was not just ambivalent about Christians. He hated God's people. And all of this, Paul says, in his defense before Agrippa. He's saying, look how far afield a man can stray, and yet the grace of God can lay hold of him. Do you see how undeserving I was of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what Paul wrote to Titus back in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. We may find it easy to forget about this, but we need to be reminded of the fact that God can take sinners like Saul. He can take sinners like us, like you, like me, and he can breathe new life into us. And that in so doing, we are transformed by our Savior. We are set apart as holy to the Lord. And so we are called to walk in response to this gracious salvation in holiness. We are called to renounce those former ways, those ways that grieve us, and yet show us the grace of Christ. We turn aside from them and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that that old man loves to creep back in. Sometimes, very obviously, in ways that might even surprise us to hear, this is what's coming out of my mouth, this is what resides in my heart, sometimes more subtly, to simply grow us in ambivalence. But we know the higher path that God calls us to. We know what it is to set our gaze firmly upon Christ, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because where does Paul go with that instruction to Titus? After laying out the hope of the gospel, that beautiful exposition of how God acts to save dead sinners, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul is standing here before Agrippa, giving a full and honest account of his past. He was once zealous to sow division. How much more zealous ought he be now that the truth and the grace and the loving kindness of God has appeared to him? Once he was ready to kill, to stop Christ, and now he's ready to die. Is it any wonder that Paul should write, "If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see, Paul's defense here, before Agrippa, he has one hope, and that hope is sufficient. That hope is all that he is going to strive for. He is going to strive for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ Jesus has bought him. Christ Jesus was raised for him. That's something that we can say, all of us who are in Christ Jesus, Christ died for me. And more than that, he was raised, and he is reigning, and he is coming back. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your hope. The hope of the resurrection of the dead and the sight of your true friend welcoming you into glory. This is your inheritance in Christ Jesus. May our Lord grow us in all grace to hold to the hope that he's given to us, even as we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, so that we should walk as children of the light, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, as we hear your word, we marvel at the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Build us up as your people. Speak by your Spirit through your word. Make your word root deeply in our hearts, that as we live, we should live for Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in response to God's word from the